1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 1 and reading through verse 8. Finally, brothers, I would really rather translate this, now moving to the next subject, brothers. It could be translated that way. Now moving to the next subject, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as, in fact, you are living. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, before we approach this passage, would you join me just in a moment of prayer? Father, you are our hope, you are our help. And as we approach your word, and as we look at passages which challenge us, challenge our culture, we ask that you would grant that we might have attention, that we might have diligence to hear what you have to say. Pray that that which is said would be edifying, and what is not edifying would pass right out of the mind. And that which is true to your word would go home to the heart, and that which is superfluous to your message would just fly away. Thank you for this moment of time with you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Every man, woman, boy, girl, in some way or another, desires to have a sense that they are special, that somebody around them is aware that they exist. Somebody around them regards them as being important. Some people only need one person who can bring this kind of sense of value or need to them, and other people need a lot more than just one person. Some people need a large family. Some people look to be part of a large company. Some people look for that sense of belonging and attention in their church. And the need to feel special, the need to feel needed and appreciated, is simply a fundamental human characteristic. So if you feel it, you're normal. And this sense of need can be as significant for some people as the sense of need for food. Think about how you feel when you are around people who actually notify you that they appreciate you. They acknowledge, I need you. They say, I love you. I care for you. Makes life meaningful, doesn't it? It gives your life energy, doesn't it? The first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, the apostle has invested an awful lot of words in trying to communicate with these friends of his, these friends in Christ, that for him, they were very special people. He called them brothers repeatedly. Of course, that includes the sisters as well. He told them that they were the objects of God's special choosing. He told them that their responsiveness to his teaching had overwhelmed him and flooded him with a sense of joy It had energized his life. It was bringing a zest to his life in spite of the fact that he was living in the midst of trials just like they were. He explained to them how important their Christian example was throughout Macedonia and even in the province of Achaia to the south of Macedonia. And their example and responsiveness to God was also going beyond Greece to other parts of the world through traveling disciples, telling their story. He told them that he was praying and pulling for them in the midst of their persecutions. And he expressed a heart of longing to get back with them. He tried over and over again to get back to be with them because they were so precious to him. Do you realize that that is how God thinks about you if you are one of his children? With just as much affection and interest as Paul is described here to the Thessalonians in the first three chapters of this book. Now, if you could be transported back to the middle of the first century and you could become a visitor or actually be a part of the church in Thessalonica that Paul was writing to, you would find someone in that church that you could identify with. And maybe you think to yourself today, there is no way that I deserve the regard of God on my life to much of a significant degree. But you see, as you would find yourself sitting in the middle of that congregation, imagine yourself there. What you would have to be saying is, even though I'm a child of God and I'm here in this congregation, what Paul is writing to my brothers and sisters does not apply to me. And Paul would have to say, oh, yes, it does. And now those words translate 2,000 years forward, and they apply to you in exactly the same intensity as they applied to the people of God then. You see, but you have to take that by faith. Just being part of the family of Christ makes you special to God, no matter how immature or mature or experienced or inexperienced you may be in your faith. The thing is, Paul didn't finish this letter with the end of chapter 3. He had two more chapters in this letter to write. There was more to say to the Thessalonians, more for them to know, and more for them to be challenged about. And as we enter into the second half of this letter, we enter into the part where Paul gives them very specific instructions about how to live the Christian life. And in order for the Thessalonians to know how to continue and how to grow in that specialness to God, there were certain attitudes and practices that needed to be nurtured, that needed to be built up, needed to be cultivated in their lives. And that's what verses 1 and 2 are reporting to us. You see how he writes there, finally, brothers, or as I have said, moving forward to more instructions, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. We gave you instructions while we were with you, and you are following them. And now he says, that's great, but now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And you note right there in the second part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, Paul is addressing these words to people who are genuine believers, and he makes reference to the Lord Jesus. We urge you in the Lord Jesus. Don't miss that. And then he says in the first part of verse 2, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. He is appealing to the relationship that they have in Christ. And the reason for this is because he's going to challenge them to maintain a lifestyle that is significantly different from the lifestyle that they were immersed in when he first met them approximately 2 or 3 months before this letter was written. A lifestyle that they were totally filled up with and swimming in culturally all their lives until he came to town and he proclaimed to them a message of living that was a message about living in a completely different way. And he's telling them, now you are beginning to move forward. You have been moving forward in that new lifestyle. And I want you to excel and elevate in that lifestyle. But he's also very aware of the fact that they are being called to do this in the midst of a culture which is going 180 degrees in a different direction. And so he is very aware of the fact that this is going to be a very challenging word to them. And unless they know the love and forgiveness of Jesus, there would not be the heart to hear these exhortations, these encouragements. And furthermore, Paul insisted that everyone listening to this letter, they needed to advance. It is very common for Christians to come to a point where they plateau spiritually. And this is a word here of warning. It is very easy to come to a point where you think you have spiritually reached a plateau where it is now safe to coast. And Paul is saying, if you adopt that viewpoint of spiritual living, you have already begun to roll backwards. Because advancement in your spirituality does not work in a neutral coasting mode. Do this more and more. And so verses 1 and 2 launch us into a string of practical exhortations that flow out of his pen through chapters 4 and 5. And in particular, in verses 3 through 8, we find the first of these exhortations where he reinforces the necessity for moral holiness. And the first challenge that you see in this passage moving forward into verse 3 is that you cannot enjoy a relationship with God unless you are pursuing holiness. It is God's will, he says in verse 3, that you should be sanctified. Another way of saying that is that you should be holy. Another way of saying that is that you should be obedient to God. The quality of holiness is one of those qualities that makes Christians special. It makes us distinct from the non-Christians around us and a distinct pleasure to God. And Paul wants you to understand that unless you are pursuing after this quality, you cannot enjoy a relationship with God. It is fundamental to forward progress spiritually. Now, a little theological reminder as we go forward here. By the cross of Jesus Christ, you were justified. That means that God legally made a declaration about you, that you are righteous in his eyes. Now, that's not about who you are so much as how he views you. He views you as righteous. That is your standing in Christ. That is your position in grace. Righteous. That's what justification is. When you gave over control of your life to Jesus, you became joined to him spiritually and legally in God's eyes, and you became joined to his holiness. And that connection with his holiness is legally what God sees when he looks at you. And that's why he says, you are approved. Because his son is approved. However, in your practical experience of living, and that's what Paul is moving forward into, in your practical experience of living, you are in a lifelong process of mastering the kind of life that brings pleasure to God. And that process is called sanctification. So practically, what should be your understanding of holiness? The word translated in the New International Version here, sanctified, refers to a process both of how you behave and how you think. Holiness is an issue of practice and attitude. And when a Christian is growing in sanctification or holiness, you act in a way that the Bible says pleases God. You act in a way that the Bible says is appropriate. You follow God's commands. You reflect on God, who he is, and what he's like. And sanctification also involves the negative, the opposite. Not just doing what God commands, but also forsaking, leaving, putting behind, repenting from the things that he prohibits. So it's two deals. Practically positive and practically negative. And sanctification or obedience to God is not complicated. God has provided abundant guidelines, specific guidelines in the scriptures, and you can find them. They're always stated in command form in his word. You are told explicitly what it is that he expects you to do. And for illustration's sake, there's a passage I would read to you, and it starts in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, and he says, just for example, let your love be sincere. What is that? Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. What is that? Honor one another above yourselves. Oh. Does he need to repeat himself? I don't think so. I don't think that it's unclear. I think that it's challenging. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. And the rest of the chapter goes on giving you point by point by point. So, when it comes to knowing the will of God, you have much to keep you busy before you start worrying about figuring out those things that aren't specified in God's word. But what about the areas of your life where the Bible isn't specifically speaking? Well, those are the areas where I suggest that an attitude of holiness becomes crucial. One of the basic ideas behind the word sanctification or holiness is the idea of separation. Anything that is sanctified is separate from whatever is common. It is kept special. Anything that is holy is separate from whatever is impure or unworthy of God. Anything that is holy or sanctified is made or kept available to God. And that is part of the attitude of sanctification. The attitude of holiness means that you think of your life as something special to God that God has always intended to use to glorify himself. That's an attitude. And the attitude of holiness involves constantly evaluating whether your actions or words or thoughts are worthy of God and represent God. Can people look at your life and say, there is a person who, if I want to know God, I should talk to them. They probably have a clue. And the attitude of holiness also means that you purpose to keep yourself specially available to God. You make yourself available to hear his word. On a daily basis, worship. You make yourself ready to obey his commands or prohibitions, and you determine in your mind in advance to set aside desires that would hinder you from practicing holiness. So holiness is the practice of obedience to God. It's also an attitude of recognizing that you are special to God. It's an attitude of keeping yourself specially available to God. Cultivating an attitude of holiness is part of the practice of sanctification. And Paul is telling us that you cannot enjoy a relationship with God unless you are cultivating holiness. Now, from that introduction, he now moves forward into a very specific topic. And his argument in verses 3 through 8 is that to be holy, you must be sexually pure. There is one particular aspect of holiness that especially concerned Paul, and that is this subject. This aspect of holiness, this aspect of sexual purity. And I am not surprised that Paul brought up this matter to them. As one scholar has observed about the Greek culture at that time, he says, fornication was one of the conspicuous forms of immorality in all areas of the pagan world. It was regarded as a matter of indifference and even defended as a necessity of nature, like eating and drinking. The well-known proneness of the pagan gods to sensuality had a degrading influence on the public morals. Fornication received ritual sanction in some of the religious cults of the day. Adultery was a common subject of poetry, and all the arts were employed to make it pleasing and a seductive practice. My, my. Sounds like the West Coast. Sounds like Hollywood and the TV studios of our own time. To make it pleasing and seductive. And so, writing from the notoriously licentious seaport community of Corinth, and writing to another seaport town of Thessalonica, this is something that Paul is very aware of could be a major trap, a major stumbling block to the forward progress of his friends in Thessalonica. And so he says, I'm writing to you about this issue. It is a foundation to you moving forward spiritually. You got to get this. We got to get this. So Paul taught them that holiness demands that we heed three rules about sexual purity. The first rule is, sexual purity demands abstinence from sexual immorality. Now, I realize that you would think on a Sunday morning that this is a subject that might not be appropriate. Beloved, it's appropriate because it's in the Word of God, and the Word of God is extraordinarily practical. It is very contemporary, and it is very true to life. So here we go. I do not bootleg these passages. The word Paul uses to discuss sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. You know that word. That's where pornography came from. Porneia. The New Testament uses this word for every form of sexual deviancy, whether that would be premarital sex, adultery, incest, or sodomy. By the way, that is the appropriate word for homosexual sex sin, sodomy. God's will is clear. We are to abstain from all sexual immorality. The gospel, when it comes, wherever it comes, calls the world to repent and receive a new life. And that new life involves sexual purity. The gospel never comes to a community and says, well, let's see, what is their style? Let's see if we can sort of, we'll blend in. It comes and it comes heralding and saying, here is the truth. Here is what you need. here is a cultural standard that you can live with virtue and fullness of happiness. This is how God has designed the world to work. We bring you good tidings of truth. Adapt yourselves to God, and you will be happy. And the reason God demands sexual purity is rooted in the fact that the body is sacred to God, just as sacred as the soul is. Of course, this is not how the Greek philosophers had trained their people to think. They had trained their people to think that the body was a prison of the soul. It was immaterial. It was unnecessary to be concerned about. And so, therefore, all of its urges could be practiced with total dismissal of concern. And that was total ignorance of the way God built his universe, because he built a moral universe. And God intended the body to be both the house and the instrument of the soul. The body is to be an instrument through which the soul lives in such a way that it brings glory to God, that it reflects back to God the holiness and the beauty and the majesty of who he is, as God's life flows through that body, as that body is entered, is directed by the soul in love with God. Now, for many who have been overcome by the immorality of much contemporary thinking today, or those of you who might be wrestling with the desires that the Bible says are out of bounds, and it's very understandable that that wrestling could be going on, because we swim in a culture inundated with messages and images that try to move us in the direction of immorality. People get paid big dollars to get our attention and to begin to move us in that direction. But why does God prohibit sex outside of marriage? And people all around you will argue, it's so natural. God knows that. As a teacher a long time ago told me, he made the plumbing. And that teacher is right. The answer is, God's prohibitions are for our protection. Every prohibition in the Bible, you can find a protection built into that prohibition. God is protecting us in this prohibition from the deceit of immorality. And what is the deceit of immorality? Well, the deception of immorality is that you can have the pleasure of sin and not experience its consequences. That is the deceit. When it comes to sexual immorality, many of the pains and problems of that practice are transparent. Our culture is shot through with the consequences. But rarely will you see Hollywood or the TV studios take you from the practice all the way through to the painful consequences. Well, you wouldn't watch the show then. Sexually transmitted diseases, killers like HIV, children born without the security and support of marriage. Sin damages the thinking processes. If you read Romans chapter 1 and you track through what Paul is saying about the suppression of God's truth and unrighteousness and how that leads to the practice of greater and greater immorality, he ends the chapter by saying their minds have become distorted as a result of this practice. Beloved, it is not a benign thing. It goes to the distortion of your capacity to think. It will strip you of common sense and self-restraint. It will drive you to suppress your conscience and scorn moral values. And you know this is true because you live with people day in and day out, and this is their attitude. And that is why you are timid to propose to them that it is God's will for them to live purity. Because you know what their response will be. Their response will be one of sarcastic scorn. You see, that is always the technique people imply when they do not have an answer for truth. Sarcastic scorn to push you back. And it will dull your awareness of how much pain you are causing other people. People who are involved in immorality so often are totally either unaware of or unwilling to take into consideration the pain that they bring into other people's lives. You see that the practice distorts the mind. And immorality makes the cultivation of intimate relationships very difficult. Closeness, respect, cherishing, appreciation, and security are what people really want. But when people are in an immoral relationship, they know it is a relationship of convenience and not one of commitment. And so they never feel free to be totally open. And as a result of that, they do not experience closeness. They do not experience cherishing and appreciation and security, even though that is what they crave. But you see, that is the delusion of immorality. That is the deceit of it. The very thing you are questing for is the very thing that it will take away from you. And when there is no formal commitment, you know that the only thing holding your relationship together is your performance. And if you don't get it right, and if you don't dance to the tune right, or if perchance you were to expose some aspect of who you are that isn't pleasing, you know that the relationship may be over. There's no commitment. This is a relationship of performance and convenience, not of commitment. You lose because you messed up. But when there's a commitment that is larger than just what you do, that is deeper than that, there is freedom to be who you are and to develop a mutual respect in a relationship. And God knows that immoral relationships produce heartache and social chaos, and he's prohibited not as a restriction, but as a protection. But unless you have the big frame of reference that includes God, you don't see it that way. And that's why God speaks to us by revelation, and he breaks into our world, and he brings an authoritative explanation of how he has designed things, because by scientific discovery, we would never know those things. They require revelation from the Creator. Now, the second rule of sexual purity is this. Sexual purity demands that you learn to master your body. Look at verses 4 and 5. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And in verse 4, Paul instructed the Thessalonians that sexual purity necessitates learning how to manage your feelings, especially those natural sexual impulses that are part of the way that God designed you. There's nothing wrong with the feelings. They're hardwired and built into the design. But they must be managed in order to be properly enjoyed, in order to be fully enjoyed. Moulton and Milligan, a standard dictionary of Greek terms used in the Bible, says the idea behind the word control here that you should learn to control your body is this, to gradually obtain the complete mastery of the body. Let me say it again. To gradually obtain the complete mastery of the body. And of course, this is in harmony with the biblical teaching that conformity to Christian moral standards involves a struggle. The day you are born again and receive a new heart does not mean that that is the day that all of the weights of your struggles fall off. It means that that is the day that you become fully equipped to fight to victory in the struggle. And the struggle must be won through persistent effort. Yesterday, as I was thinking about this, found at least 6 passages in the New Testament where the authors are saying, make an effort. Engage your energies in the pursuit of your sanctification. 1 Peter says, make every effort to cultivate spiritual character. According to Paul, this whole thing of control over the body is something that must be learned. It doesn't come naturally. The body is not some uncontrollable prison, as the Greeks would have described it. The body was created by God to be the servant of the soul, and we must not despise God's design. But we must study our impulses and learn how to control them, because if you don't, they will most surely control you. Men, you know that you tend to be stimulated visually. So Paul is saying to you, guard what you allow yourself to look at. That is part of learning control. And we men must learn how to turn ourselves down in a media that is driven and shot through with provocative visual stimuli. Dave Dunbar, who was speaking to the men at the men's retreat, has it right. They are being paid a lot of money to know how you tick and how to get your attention. And they're spending a lot of that money on that. You must control what you watch and look at. And if you allow yourself to be excited by inappropriate video or sitting at your computer or watching television shows or renting videos, and you don't get a handle on that thing, I tell you, it will become as powerful as crack cocaine in your life, and it will have control over you. And your pain, if you do not get control of that, will be just as painful as the person trying to come off of drugs. And it can permanently mess up your mind. The point Paul is making here is to pay attention to your impulses in this area. Your spiritual growth requires putting out the effort to develop self-control. You cannot be passive in this deal. Now think about this one, parents. When you teach your young child to sit still in that high chair, when you take them out to a restaurant and you develop in them a capacity to sit still, or you bring them to worship and you train them to sit still, I'm telling you, you are building into them moral skill. You are giving them early in life a capacity of self-restraint that will serve them for the rest of their lives and that they can build on. That, without that cultivation of self-restraint, you want to talk about disabling a child. That's a big one. You can educate them till the cows come home, but if they haven't learned self-restraint, they won't make it in college. They can't pay attention. How can you learn anything if you can't pay attention? How can you master the urges of your body and the waves and waves of input from the culture
unless you cultivate self-restraint. The scriptures are filled with warnings and admonitions against the plague of immorality. Paul says to Timothy that the wisest and most effective response when tempted by immorality is just get out of there. Flee immorality. And Paul says, strategize in your mind in Romans 13, 14. Make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. You start to get into those mind games and fantasies. What you need to be doing is structuring into your mind defenses, not playing those little fantasy mind games. Make no provision, even in your mind. Rule number three for sexual purity. Abstain from immorality. Learn physical control. And then thirdly, do nothing to defraud a fellow brother or sister, or for that matter, anyone else. Verse 6. And that in this matter, what matter? The matter of sexual purity, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Do nothing, nothing that would tempt another person toward impurity. And the word translated here in the NIV, take advantage of, could easily also be rendered to defraud or to rip off. It is a word of force. It's not a nice word. It's a harsh word. Do nothing to rip off the reputation or the character of another person. It contains the idea of consciously outwitting or cheating someone. In this context, of course, it has to do with immorality. Where you defraud sexually when you knowingly arouse or provoke desires in another person that cannot be satisfied or fulfilled in any appropriate, holy manner. Women defraud men by revealing dress and flirting behaviors. Men defraud women with flattering words and smooth touch. Parents, I understand that it is very difficult these days to find fashions for the young women that are not clingy, tight-fitting, and skimpy. I understand that. I hear the remarks about, where are you going to go to buy something that has some good fashion, classical lines, but isn't tawdry, cheap-looking? It's hard. But let me tell you something. It is your mission as parents to explain to your daughters that the message of skimpy and tight-fitting clothing is this message. Here's the message. I don't think I have much inside to attract someone, so I'm going to use what I got outside. That's the message. Now, it's very tough, I know, in schools where everybody is wearing that fashion to feel separate. But let me say something. I know at Governor Mifflin, there are some girls who are of the Islamic faith, and they wear the whole deal. And you know what? They stand tall for that deal. What is it with us Christians? So wimpy when it comes to honoring God in the public forum. And you need to explain to your daughters that what they attract the boys with is what they attract the boys to. You attract them to that which is superficial. Don't be surprised if that's all they're interested in you. Genuine love, on the other hand, is always protective of the other person's purity and seeks to do all it can to help that other person pursue after the life of holiness so that they may be in a full relationship with God and be happy. Well, the call of Christianity is a call to purity. This is not a call that is like buying an option on your new car, like a sunroof or a CD player. It is essential. Holiness is the basic attitude necessary for all progress in your spiritual walk. Sexual purity, both in practice and in your attitude, is fundamental to holiness because your body is designed to support and serve your spirit and to be the messenger and the tool for showing people that God is real and He is in control of your life. Sexual impurity makes your soul a prisoner and a slave to uncontrolled physical passions, and it produces a distortion of your mind and an incapacity to think. It is impossible to grow spiritually when you are living in immorality or indulging in immoral attitudes. It is a life of delusion and pain. And Christ has come to set us free from sin's control. And when Christ comes to us, He says, come and be free. Come and be sanctified. I give you all the grace you need. And His redemption grants us the power to conquer unholy passions and gain liberation from them. And this is why God calls us to purity. And I close with what Paul says in verse 7 and 8. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. We are called to that, beloved. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your love is so great to us that You tell us hard things. You so want to protect us from the deceit and the delusions of this world that You say to us, I want you to watch out for those traps and walk in My way. Thank You, Father, for Your love for us. Thank You that Your eye is upon us, that Your affection is towards us, that Your interest in us is abundant, and that we are very important to You. I pray that we would be sensitive to one another, that we would be a congregation cultivating holiness and supporting one another in this quest for moral purity. In Jesus' name, amen.